doesn't distinguish that about man. It doesn't distinguish that there's species or different ranks of men. Man was created as one, and all that come from him are equal. So there's quite a bit of difference between man and the rest of creation. Another thing, we mentioned mythology last week. That mythology that of the ancient accounts, if you want to go back to Babylon, Mesopotamia, they talked about the god Marduk, who slew the ancient monster of the sea, cut him in half, and with half of the body he made the earth. And the gods that had sided with the sea monster, the pantheon, there's many gods in the mythology, that had sided with the sea monster, those gods were then became the subjects who had to rule and work the earth. They were the ones that had to work the soil. And then, because these gods then built a house for Marduk, now we're in mythology right now. If you're trying to remember what Bible story this is, it's not in the Bible. Mythology, the gods that had gone up the sea monster, had been conquered and were forced to work the earth, they went ahead and built a home, a house for Marduk. And Marduk, because he appreciated it so much, went ahead and made man out of the blood of one of the other slain gods. And then man was then given as the subjects to those other gods that had been conquered, so that now man had to work the earth for the conquered gods. Now, that is the way mythology presents the creation of man. Subject to the gods, created by God, for the gods, kind of as an afterthought of little ants serving the gods. When you read, some people say, well, the Genesis account is just a retelling of mythology. My friends, if you heard what I just said, and we're going to read the scriptural account of Genesis and the creation of man, it is not even close. Man is seen as the pinnacle. Man is seen as the crowning creation of God as he puts him on the earth, and then he's going to give him rulership and dominion over the created world. Rulership includes responsibility for. But nonetheless, the animals are made by God, but man is made by God in the image and likeness of God. A huge difference. Well, anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 1, looking in verse 9, what's going to take place today is not an afterthought. It's not God just kind of making stuff up as like a child playing with the universe. Like, well, I think I'll make some star. Well, that's kind of nice. What else I can make? And finally says, hey, I think I'm ready to try and make something really cool. I'll make a man. This goes way back. The creation of man goes way back before the creation of the universe. The creation of man goes way back before the beginning of time. The creation of man goes back to eternity past, to a divine council with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit together, talking, thinking, planning on what they're going to do, and their intention before they even created the angels, created the universe, their intention was for mankind to come into existence, including Jesus Christ's work on the cross. I've got this verse I'm going to read to you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Let's begin at verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done did he call us. Not because of anything we have done did he have a plan. But because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Our grace, what we've received, what God has planned through Jesus Christ, who was to become a man, was planned and established way before the creation of the universe. In fact, obviously, before the fall. The fall was not an afterthought. He got, oh my gosh, now what are we going to do? We're going to have to somehow save mankind. The whole thing is in line with God. God is the perfect creator. So when he began creation, everything was set in place. Every problem, this is important, right? If you want a little boost for faith, listen to this. God does not just start creating and then he's just patching things up as he's going. You've got a problem, you've got a situation, it's like, oh, quick, what are we going to do? If they pray hard enough, maybe I'll provide an answer. Everything before God even created, the angel before Genesis 1:1 came into existence, God already had a plan and a purpose, and everything that he saw coming into history, everything he saw in the future, has an answer and is resolved, including the fall of Adam, including the fall of mankind. And that includes your daily problems. God has an answer for every situation you come in contact with. Why? Because God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, God is the one who sees all and knows all, and before anything came into existence, he already saw it all and had resolved all the problems. Now listen, we may not choose his answer. He has provided Jesus Christ for the salvation of mankind. Every man in mankind, can be saved through Jesus Christ. It is God's will that everyone be saved. But again, Every man has to respond to that call. Every man has to respond to Jesus Christ. The same thing. God has an answer. God has a purpose. God has a way through, out, under, over your problems. Every one of them. If we choose to walk in that answer, is up to us. You have to believe that every situation God has a plan for and an answer for. And again, we need to continue with that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want to establish that as we begin this, because this is the last day of creation. And mankind is going to be the last thing God puts on the earth. But it is not an afterthought. It is the whole purpose of this whole story so far, was the coming about of mankind. So we are in Genesis. This is the sixth day. This is the creation of man. This is the creation of the land animals. It correlates with the third day, which was the appearance of land. As we've seen, day 1 and day 4 agree. Day 2 and day 5 agree or correlate. And now day 3, the appearance of land and the placing of animals and mankind on that land on day 6 come into being, come into play. Chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, let the land produce living creatures. Again, the word living creatures means a living soul. It's the same word used of living creatures back when we talked about the animals of the sea. It's the same phrase surprisingly used of mankind. Mankind became a living creature. So within this right here, stay with me, is a concept that this is referring to mankind became a living being, of mankind having a soul, of being alive. It indicates that animals have some kind of a soul. Animals have some kind of life. We're not saying they're saved by, and they go to heaven because Jesus died for them on the cross. That is the dealing with man. But we're saying that they have a soul or a life just like man has a life. I'm going to show you a verse. Stay right there. Go to Ecclesiastes, please. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I can show you Solomon, the supposedly wisest man. I say supposedly. Jesus dressed him as the wisest and most beautifully dressed. But yet, as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, the wisest man begins to make some very, very foolish choices. Solomon, a wise king, pursuing God, got distracted by life, got distracted maybe with his own wisdom, and he began to pursue wisdom outside. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. Let's look at chapter 1. I'm going to teach it someday when I think I'm ready to teach it, because this is a fantastic. I heard it taught one time that it was just incredible. I'm not at that level yet, but I'm going to be someday. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 2. It says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. The word meaningless is a word that means empty, it means vanity, it means pointless. The writer of Hebrews, which is Solomon, of Ecclesiastes, is saying, life is meaningless. There's no purpose, there's no point, there's no direction. And he's basically fallen into a secular worldview of where our culture is also. And when we look at life, it's meaningless. There's no rhyme or reason, there's no point to it. It's just emptiness unraveling itself. With that condition, he goes through the whole book trying to figure out what is going on in the world. And he comes up with some very poor philosophies, and we could go through them sometime. But one of the things he comes up with, if you notice right here in chapter 3, verse 18, it's a tough book to teach because you're vacillating between him saying intelligent things that line up with God's will, and then in the next verse, next set of verses, he's back into human thinking, back into secular humanism, if you would, and it's making no sense whatsoever. But we are in chapter 3, verse 18, and just look at this, for example. A couple things in this. He says, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Now, that there's a truth to that, because animals are created out of the ground, and same thing today in day 6, man is created out of the ground. So we can see that there's a correlation between animals and mankind. It's like we both were created by God out of the dirt. We have a physical body. You may have noticed that. Animals live and breathe. We live and breathe. That's why when you study animals, do rat tests, and find out, hey, we can fix people, the same thing. We went like the animals. And he says, God did that. Man's fate is like that of the animals. Do you hear that right there? Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. Well, okay, in death, yeah. I mean, we all have to live our lives, and eventually we will all face death. So, okay. But there's much more to mankind than an animal. Now, you notice, this is Solomon back in 940 B.C., and this sometimes sounds like a secular science class or some kind of philosophy class even today. There's no difference between man and animals. We all perish the same way. We live, we die, we cease to exist. But watch this. The same fate awaits them both. Well, yeah, we all die, but that's not the end of mankind, because man's going to be created in the image of God. As one dies, so dies the other, Solomon says. All have the same breath. And that's going to line up with our Bible story. They have the breath of life. Mankind has the breath of life. Man has no advantage over the animals or over the animal. In a sense, that's true, because we've all got to find food, we've all got to breathe air, and we're all going to die, and our bodies are going to turn to dust. In that level, yes, physically, but there's another dimension of mankind. Everything is meaningless. At that state, do you hear evolution in that? Do you hear modern philosophy? If that's the case, everything is meaningless. You might as well be a dog. You'd be better off being a dog. Your life is shorter. You don't have to live as long. Plus, you have someone putting food on your table for you. Just eat and sleep. Have you ever thought about that? How many of you ever looked at your dog and thought, my gosh, I just worked 16 hours today, and I come home and the dog wants food, and I got to water and feed the dog. And when he goes back to sleep. I get up in the morning, he's sleeping, I go to work, he sleeps all day, I come back home, he's still sleeping, then he eats, okay. Man has no advantage over the animal. In that sense, true. Everything is meaningless. And if you stop right there, indeed, my dog has a better life than I do. It's meaningless to be a man. In fact, it's a burden to be a man. Watch, here's what I'm getting at. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and to dust all return. True physically. Who knows, Solomon says, if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. Well, now right there he goes, it's meaningless. He can't measure that. He can do a test on animals. He can do a test on man. He can see they all eat, they all breathe, they all sleep, they all die, they all turn to dust. That's established. But now, into the spiritual realm, into the special revelation of what is taking place spiritually, beyond what we can see, he says, who knows? Does man really go upward into heaven when he dies, or to be with God? And animals just go into the ground. We don't know that. Well, Solomon was confused because he wasn't holding on to special revelation. He was just trying to measure everything from the viewpoint of a man in these verses. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to see, I think, very clearly here that there is an advantage of being a man. An advantage because of God's position with you, being made in the image of God, having a relationship with the Creator that an animal cannot have. But also the fact that mankind, now I'll make this statement and then you can fix your kids when you get home. I believe mankind lives forever. I believe an animal, just like some says, they die and they go back into the ground. They cease to exist. Okay, just deal with that. But that again, you can correct that teaching if you want to get some verses and do some of that, because there are animals in heaven, you know, they ride horses and things like this. Someone said, you know, if you love Fluffy, your pet dog or whatever, and heaven is perfect, and you really want Fluffy there, it wouldn't be heaven unless Fluffy was there. So maybe Fluffy will be there. Enough with that. And God says, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind. Now notice right here, according to their kinds. And he's going to break them into different groups, species, if you would. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. There you're going to have livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. Maybe domesticated animals, you know, cattle or whatever. You're going to have over here the wild animals, if you want to say they're the jungle animals or things that you're out of, you can't train. You may notice there's a difference in these animals. Different animals can be trained easier, and other animals are impossible to train or much more difficult. And the creatures that move along the ground may include insects or different things like this. So you have three groups of them right there, and you can spend time trying to figure out which ones are which there. But the NIV says livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. And then it says each according to its kind. I'm going to say it again. We're going to see when we get to man. I may forget to mention it. Mankind is not says, and they're going to reproduce each according to their own kind. There is only one kind of mankind. Now this includes, they're going to be broken down for the first time we get to mankind. They're going to be broken into male and female. There's going to be two types of man. But listen, when it says mankind, that includes men and women. You hear what I'm saying? God is not making the male man first. And then later on says, oh, we better make a female man. He's got, yeah, that's coming up, that story's coming. But as he's talking about this, well, look down here so you don't think I'm crazy. Go into verse 27. I don't want to teach now, I want to teach it in a few minutes. God, verse 27, God created man in his own image, man.
By the way, that's the Hebrew word for Adam. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So first of all, at the very beginning, there is no, in a sense, there's no hierarchy that men are better than women, but there's a very clear distinction that there's going to be a separation between men and women. There's going to be two groups, both in a sense equal under God, both created with the same authority under God. Now stay with me as we go through this. But nonetheless, you do not see that here with the animals. You see different species. But with man, this doesn't mention that. Verse 25. God made, the word asah, not bara. The word bara is going to be used again, but for mankind. Here it's asah, made out of existing things, but mankind bara. He's going to make something special, something that didn't exist before. So God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kind, and all the creatures move along the ground according to their kind, and God saw that it was good. So now we've created all the animals. And the animals are happy, they're on the earth, and they're moving about there on day six. Verse 26. Here we go. This is a long verse. Day six has more details than any day of the five so far. But this now, we're going to get to man, and of course we're going to spend some time on man. And right away, it starts like every one of them, and God said, let us make man in our image. So here, instead of saying, when normally it says, and God said, let there be animals, or let the land produce vegetation, he doesn't say, and God says, let the land produce mankind. He doesn't say, and God said, let men appear. He says, then God said, let us make man. He didn't say any like that for anything any of the other days. Let us get involved. Let us step here and let us make man. Okay, now we've got that phrase right there, let us make. Let us make. Now, what is he talking about right here? We've already introduced the plural. If you go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, that is plural. Elohim, the I am in the Hebrew, is plural. So it means, in the beginning, the gods, plural, created the heavens and the earth. Now again, we don't believe in the polytheism, or the pantheon, that there's many, many gods. We believe in the idea here that that's God talking one of two ways, possibly. One in the majestic sense, that he is God, he's sovereign, he calls himself we, or plural. Or maybe talking about the fact that there is the Trinity, that there's something taking place here in the Godhead. I've got this written down. I just want to breeze through this because the Trinity comes into play here, at least as introduction, at least in thought. I've got 8 things written down. This ideal of the phrase, let us make man. This us could be any of these 8 ideas. It may be something that's not even on this list. I don't agree with all of these options, but I figured, you know, for entertainment value, I'll give them to you. 1, the word us is in the text. I don't agree with this, but I want you to hear it. The word us is in there because this is, again, an ancient mythological account that is being polished up and cleaned up for the text of Scripture. And they fixed everything, but they forgot to take the plural out. So really, the ancient mythology is talking about us, all the gods of the ancient world. They've cleaned up the story a little bit, but they didn't pull the us out, and the editor missed this and left the original word in there talking about the all the many gods. Okay? Another one, 2, is he speaking to the angels? Because the angels are in existence at this time. They're all watching this. He said, well, let us make him and the angels are going to come down and do the work. Don't agree with that one. But it's possible. God is speaking to the recent part of creation. He's now, has the earth is created, the land is there. He's now talking to the land, him and the land, him and the earth, the ground are going to create man. Let us, me and my creation, produce man. The problem with that, if you look over there in chapter 1, verse 27, again, it says in verse 27, so God created man. He didn't say, and so God and the ground, or God and the angels. You see that verse right there, you interpret Scripture with Scripture. So when it says, then God said, let us make man, you can go over to verse 27, and who made man? God made man. So in other words, the us includes God. We go on to verse 4. It may be the majestic plural, just like the queen would say, we are going to have tea. And she's the only one that's drinking tea, because she's talking about we, the royal, the majestic. Number 5, he may be speaking to himself, thinking. Just like you see, like when he goes to the Tower of Babel, he's thinking to himself, let's see. Let's see, what should we do? And it's like you might say, I wrote this down, let's see, what did I write? I wrote down, let's see, or let us see, do I want to mow the yard or trim the bushes first? You know, Bob may say to himself in the garage, and he's the only one there, let's see. Well, who are you talking to? He's not talking to anybody. He's just saying that's what they say God may be doing. Okay. Number six. This sounds like a David Letterman top 10 list, but not funny, right? Number six. It's the duality of the Godhead. Now we're getting close. In fact, I would probably put my check mark on number six. Because throughout this, you've already got, over in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of God was hovering. God creates, and you've got, so you've already got the God, and you've got the Spirit. And then throughout the story of creation, you've got God saying, and then God doing. God says and God does. God says and God does. When you get over into Colossians, the New Testament, you find out that that one that was doing the work was the Son of God. So we see very clearly that at creation, you've got the dueling work of the Father and the Son doing this right here. So I think possibly we got to be careful. Let's go on with this. Number seven, God is speaking to the Spirit that was introduced in chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit that was hovering, now God says to the Spirit of him. And then number eight, the writer of Genesis understood the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe that you can read that back into these verses. But it's hard to imagine that, especially as you look at Revelation in Scripture, as Revelation continues to unfold throughout from Genesis to Revelation. Even you talk to a Jewish person today, that's Orthodox, they're in the Jewish faith. They do not believe in the Trinity. There is no Trinity in the Old Testament. They don't see the Trinity. The Trinity was more in the sense of a revelation of the New Testament. It doesn't mean there isn't a Trinity. It just means it wasn't something that was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Similar to a lot of things. I mean, we could go down the list of the things that have been revealed later on in the New Testament revelation. And that even as the Scripture continues to unfold, we're not getting more Scripture, but we are having Scripture unveiled, revealed as we continue to move through time. Things that have been written for years, all of a sudden, theology catches up with it. We are ready now to understand the next level. Even as it says in Daniel, seal up the book. These things will not be revealed until the time of the end. We can anticipate, I anticipate, Scripture will have more understanding, if we're still here, we're still continuing, before the return of the Lord, we'll have more understanding in 100 years because God is revealing things as mankind needs them. They're all here. We're not going to get new Scripture. It's just a greater understanding. Nonetheless, the Trinity is here, but maybe not revealed clearly. I've got a couple of verses, if you don't mind. The first verse I just want to go to is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. The idea here that even in the Old Testament, there was this concept of the God and the Son, of Jehovah and the Son. It's touched on lightly. It's hard to pin down, but it's picked up very quickly in the New Testament and developed very, very rapidly in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, says no one's ever gone to heaven but the one who came from heaven, who is standing here in front of you. So Jesus Christ, of course, brought a ton of revelation because he's actually from heaven and has seen things. Proverbs chapter 30, just an interesting verse in the Old Testament concerning God and the Son. And again, I'm going to show you several other ones. This is not like a verse to end all verses, but it's an interesting verse. Chapter 30, verse 4. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Meaning, who knows what's really going on? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hand? This sounds like Job. You really don't know, do you? Who has wrapped up the water in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Well, God has. Yeah, but they're continuing. What is his name? Who did all this? What is his name? Well, his name is God. But look at the next part. And the name of his son. Who did all this? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? We don't know. We just know there's something happening. We see this in Proverbs chapter 8. We've already gone through that where you've got wisdom coming alongside. John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1. Just show you this. Meaning throughout the Bible, you see it in Proverbs 8. You see it here. You can see, I got some other verses I can show you in the Old Testament. John chapter 1. John, of course, writing to the second generation of the church. Chapter 1 of John, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what is the Word? And the Word was with God. Okay, well, the Word's this identity, and then there's God. The Word was with God, but then it says, the Word was God. He was with God In the beginning. So now you've got God and you've got the Word. Now, without getting into a whole lot of Greek on this, we did this when we went through the book of John, but right there when it talks about God, it's not talking about God the person. It's the way the Word is with the articles there, the way it's talking about is the identity God, this concept God. The Word was with the concept of God. The Word, in fact, was the concept of God. And when I say the concept of God, look down on point four. At the bottom of page one, we're talking about the Godhead. When we talk about God in John 1, we talk about God in a variety of places. We're not talking about the Father. We're talking about this position known as God. And what would God be? God has to have these attributes or these characteristics. He has to be sovereign, righteous, just, love, eternal on page two now, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, and truth. These are God. The reason I'm not God is I'm not these things. The reason Satan can't be God is Satan can't be these things. The reason an angel can't be God, an angel cannot be these things. But yet there are three persons in the Scriptures who match all of those requirements of God or the Godhead. The Father, all we can show you Scriptures, I didn't take time to do this, we're not talking about the Trinity, but I can show you Scriptures where God the Father meets every one of those criteria. He is sovereign. He is omniscient. He is eternal. God the Father is that. But listen, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, matches all those attributes. He also meets the requirements to be God. And of course, the Holy Spirit, we go through and make a checklist, the Holy Spirit also does that. So there are three persons who meet the requirement of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in point three, right above point four there, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then the Israelites talking to a teacher over there, a Jewish teacher, and of course he says, no, we believe in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is this right here. Out of the NIV, it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or another translation, the Lord our God is one Lord. In other words, there's only the way they would read that, there is only one God. There isn't three gods. But my friends, right here, as we look at this, I've got this written out. The word, the Lord, capital letters, is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, our God. And even the word God, as you notice, I've got the I am underlined in Elohim, because Elohim, or God, is plural. The Lord our God, or Yahweh, our gods, the plural God, the Lord, covenant God Yahweh, is one. That word one is E-H-A-D, or ahead. And it is the same word used in Genesis 2:24, we're going to get to this in a few weeks, concerning man and woman, when it says they will become one flesh. The two will become one. In other words, another way that word is used is the two different individuals, the man and the woman, the wife and the husband, will become one. Now, how many of you guys are married? Okay? Okay, I see a lot of married people. Me and my wife, we're married. And you see what I just said? I said, me and my wife. Me and my wife are married. We became one. So now, how many of them are there of us? There's still two. You get what I'm saying? There's still Tony and there's still Gail. Although I'm continually trying to make her become just like me and think like me, she continues to be her own individual person. And you will notice that very quickly if you talk with her. So you've got two individual people, but we are, in the Hebrew, ahead, one, E-H-A-D. The Lord our God, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one. In other words, even as it's used in Genesis 2, it means a unification of two into one identity. We are the married couple, Tony and Galen. We are a new group. We are formed into a married couple. So even in the context there, the Lord our God is one, gives plenty of room that the Lord our God is one identity, and there are three beings within that. Let's turn the page of the notes on the Trinity, give you some more information on Trinity. My friends, you may say, well, this is not important. Everybody believes in the Trinity. Not so. There are major Christian groups that do not accept the Trinity. You know why they don't accept the Trinity? The word Trinity is nowhere in your Bibles, along with the word rapture. Which means it's not a good reason to throw the rapture out because it doesn't say it in the Bible, because that's another whole story. Okay. There are three members of God in point five, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Number six, each of the members of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. Number seven, Each member of the Trinity has a role in the plan of God. Now this is going to be important, especially when we come over and we start talking about men and women. I've established briefly the fact that men and women are created by God. They're both given the same identity. The description of man includes the description of woman in these verses. Okay, we're going to separate male and female, but they're still mankind. But when mankind comes into play and God establishes the family and the marriage relationship, he's going to establish, guess what? He's going to take two equals and place one in authority and one under in authority. Not because one is less, not because one is inferior, because that is the way systems work. There has to be order. Now look at this. We just got done saying the Godhead is co-equal, co-eternal. They have the same characteristic traits of God. They're eternal, they're omnipotent, they're righteous, they're absolute love. But yet, in the Trinity, A, B, and C, the Father is the one who has the plan. He's the one who I believe is in the book of Genesis 1:1, and God said, this is what I want done. And then we see in Colossians and Ephesians and even the text of Genesis 1, and so it began to happen. Someone goes out and executes the plan. Someone engages with the physical creation. Someone comes into the earth and begins to shape the earth. That, my friends, is the Son. He is the one who executes the plan. The Father has the plan, the Son executes. Oh, this is beautiful if you stay with me. The Father has the plan, the Son shows up, intermixes with the world, the creation, and executes the plan, and then the Spirit reveals or empowers the plan to bring it to fulfillment. Now, if you look in phase number 8, the three phases of Christianity, the three phases of a believer, we've talked about this, is there's three phases of the believer's life. Some of the problems with this whole thing is people get stuck on phase 1 and they never move. Phase 1 of Christianity is salvation, to come to Christ, to accept Jesus Christ, have your sins washed away, and be placed in the body of Christ. You are now, phase 1 is done. You're a believer. You're in the plan of God. And many people stop there and just rejoice. It's like coming to a room and stepping into the door and going, woo, I'm in the room. But the room is filled with opportunities. The room is filled with activities. You came through the door to get into the room. Very few of you today are going to go from the living room into the kitchen, and to get into the kitchen, you're going to walk the door by the kitchen. There, I'm now in the kitchen. I hope my wife, when she gets there, she doesn't just stop in the doorway. I hope she progresses to the refrigerator, to the stove, and begins to make some dinner. Of course, we're going to eat sandwiches on the way home. That's an analogy. But when you enter the room, you enter the room for a purpose. Many Christians enter into salvation there. Thank God I'm saved. But you're in a room for a purpose, and that leads to phase 2, which is the maturing of the believer in time. That's where, if you're a believer today, that's where you're at. You're in the process of growing, becoming Christ-like, of maturing. You're engaging in activities in this room. And then finally, phase 3 of the Christian life is after you've been saved, you've gone through time and gone through your chance of maturing, you now are taken into eternity, and salvation is completed. You're in heaven with God the Father. Now, right, I've got it written down there. Who worked salvation for you? Who is the one who came to the earth, became a man, and accomplished salvation? Who did the work? The Son. Jesus Christ came to the earth. Phase 2, who is now empowering you through the second phase? The Spirit. And who is going to be the one God or Jesus says he's going to take you to? He's going to take you to the Father. So there you see, even in your own life as a believer, phase 1, salvation is the Son. Phase 2 of growing and maturing is the Spirit who is empowering you to become Christ-like with the ultimate goal of accomplishing the Father's ultimate will of being with Him in eternity. The Father's plan will be fulfilled. So you see the Trinity even working in there. Point 9. Just kind of a fun point on the Trinity. These are some illustrations from nature of a Trinity. First, matter. Three forms of matter, solid, liquid, and gas, but no matter what state they're in, they're all the same. Water, if it's ice, if it's gas, if it's rain, it's all the same element. Number 2, or B, light. Any color of light is formed from three basic primary colors. The colors are red, green, and blue. In fact, you take red, green, and blue, mix them together equally, you get white. White is a perfect combination of those three primary colors. Space. We have three dimensions in all of our space. Three different dimensions, three different X, Y, and Z coordinates, if you would, on some of my machines at the shop. X, Y, and Z. But when you get them all positioned, they all point to the same point in space. This point right here, you got X, Y, and Z coordinates to get you this point. But no matter which coordinate you use, you're still talking about just one single point in the universe. Time has three dimensions, past, present, and future, yet history is a single continuum. The atom, the smallest particle, but we divide it, we find three things, the neutron, the proton, and the nucleus. Nature of man, spirit, soul, and body, and life on Earth exists in land, sea, and air. Here's some classic verses of the Trinity. Are you still with me? Okay, classic verses of the Trinity right here. Matthew 27, verse 46. Jesus, who is the Son on the cross, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice he addresses the two other members of the Trinity. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. The angels are standing in the presence of God, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Matthew 28, verse 19. This is an interesting verse because it says, baptize, Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't say baptizing them in the names. There's only one name. It's God. It's the person. It's the Godhead. It's who it is. But there are three people in it. Matthew 3:16, Jesus' baptism. You know the classic case right there. Jesus the Son has been baptized. The Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father speaks out of heaven. By the way, cults reject the Trinity almost universally. Number F. Now the Spirit of the Lord, the Father, has sent me, the Son, with His Spirit. Exalted the right hand, Acts chapter 2, exalted the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. So the Son was exalted to heaven, sat at the right hand of God the Father, and sent the Holy Spirit. Very clearly there. And of course you got 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and if you could continue to build the cases, there are just some classic examples. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. My point, if you don't mind, of Genesis chapter 1, I do not think the writer of Genesis, nor the readers, the original readers of Genesis, understood this as the Trinity. I don't think, the Trinity. Because the Trinity was something that was progressively revealed. We've got hints of it in the Old Testament. It supports the doctrine, but it wasn't until Jesus Christ came, and you've got some things taking place that is clear that there are three persons in this Godhead. But nonetheless, we can read back, like I said, in Proverbs 8, we can see that there is something happening there. And here, I would say at least, we have the dualistic concept of the Father and the Son doing the work. But we've already introduced the Spirit also in chapter 1, verse 2. But nonetheless, let's go to verse 26 and continue. Then God said, let us... I don't think that's the angel. I don't think that's a mistake that they didn't edit out of the mythology. I don't think that's him talking to the ground, but that is plural. It may just be him talking to himself. I'm not sure what I'm going to do. Let's see. I think he's talking to someone, the Godhead. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea. It goes on and talks about what they're going to rule over. This is some huge verses. The image and likeness of man is what is being discussed here. The image of man... the image of God is a word that is used even of idols. It's a copy. For example, this is a pagan use of the word. And remember, as we're discussing this, please, I want to point this out. We are still pre-sin. We are still in a perfect world. We are still where God's plan is correct. And so when it's going to use words like image, it is going to be a perfect image. When we're using words like rule or have dominion, it's going to be a perfect rule. It's not going to be a harsh, fallen state. When you have somebody ruling today, you may find a good, positive ruler that can have authority and lead and guide people, but at the same time, you can find people in the same position who are abusive and destructive with that rulership. We got to remember that as we read these words, this is positive. There is no room for dominion in the sense of destroying and self-exaltation. And the same thing here. The image that is being said right here, it's the image, it's the stamp. It's the, like an idol. If there was this deity over here that they couldn't see, they would create an idol, and it's used in this sense in the prophets. An idol is the image of that God. It's supposed to be an exact copy. This is what our God looks like. This is what our God is like. This represents all of His character traits. So when we read that back, and I'm just trying to help get some perspective on this. When we read this back, God says, let us make man in our image. If you want a perverted description of what man is, mankind is, in a sense, a little idol of God. He's a little representation of God. And now we start to purify that thing. What God is saying, on this earth, let us make man to be our image. On this earth that we've just created,
I'm not going to come down here and live, but I'm going to make man who is just like me, who looks like me, who has my attributes, and he is going to be in charge. In other words, man has the characteristics of God, now stay with me, has the characteristics of God, but is also God's representative on earth. He is God's image on earth. So to say something to man is to say something to God. To treat man a certain way is to treat God a certain way. Now, the fall is going to take place. I got several things happening in my head now. I'm trying not to get confused. This image of man is going to be confused at the fall of man. The image that God, man was created in. Some people want to go so far, and I did this for a while theologically, back when I was in my 20s and early 30s. I did this theologically, and it messed my life up, per se, on how I would go about my daily life. Is a person, are you with me? If we're created in the image of God, true, but at the fall, we lost that image. So that means all fallen people have lost the image of God, and they're all corrupt. Now, I believe in complete depravity, that we're as bad off as we can be, but we are not as bad as we can be. Meaning, there's still a level that we can drop to. Okay, I got several conversations going here. At the fall of man, that image was confused. That image was marred, but that image was not lost. That means that today, every man on the earth, man, women and men, every man on the earth, I'm going to continue, I just use that in spite. You understand me when I do that? When I say every man, I'm referring to mankind like the scriptures do, and I do that on purpose. I do that to make people mad, okay? I'm not going to stop and say every man and woman and try and be politically correct. I'm still talking about us as a human race. We are created in the image of God, man, mankind. Okay, it's just part of me. That's I just like to do that. So when I say man, I'm talking about women and men that are created in God's image. When man fell, he didn't lose that image. It was confused. And so today, every man that you meet, everyone who's of the species of man, still has the image of God within them. Oh, it's been tainted and confused and perverted by the sin nature. I'm going to give you a verse. Go to chapter 9, verse 6 of Genesis. Chapter 9, verse 6. I believe that's where it is. Yeah. This is clearly after the fall. This is after the flood of Noah. And yet God still addresses mankind and has certain rules and laws based on the fact that mankind is created in the image of God, even after the fall. Chapter 9, verse 6. You know the story. The man has come off the ark. And he says, chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That's establishing capital punishment, okay? For in the image of God has God made man. So even then, God's still looking at man and saying, he's still in my image. He is still my representative. He still has my character traits. When I say has God's character traits, I mean, if we, here's a good, we can read this thing backwards. We can read, this is very useful for many people. It's useful for me. If I'm made in God's image, then what I have is a reflection of my Creator. In other words, I have love. I have an unrestrained love, if you would, for my family. Like my sons. My sons can do a variety of stuff, and they have a variety of things that I disagree with, that I disapprove of. In fact, they flat out rebelled against me. But yet there's something in me, I disagree with them, I don't even like them. But I love them. There's something, I love my sons. I will never stop loving my sons. I may kick them out of the house, but I still love my sons. It's like, well, what is that? That is a reflect, that is the, in the image of God. Now, again, remember, my love is on a limited level, meaning it's finite. It's just at this level. It's a created love. It's not an eternal level. God has love, but his love, similar to mine, but it is an eternal level of love. It is a love that I can't understand. I also have, in a sense, an ideal of fairness or just. What is just? That's not fair. I have a sense of that about me. Again, it's perverted by the sin nature. It's perverted by my own selfish desires. But I do know what's fair. That is a reflection of the image of God, who is absolutely just or absolutely fair. And so all the way through, I have a level of emotion. Sometimes I get excited. Sometimes things disappoint me. And I feel it in my being. But remember,
My emotions have been perverted or twisted by the sin nature, by the fall of man. My emotions are not perfect, but there are emotions there. Where those emotions come from?
Well, the devil gave them to you.
No, so the sin nature may have perverted them, but your emotions have come from your Creator. God, and we can see in Scripture, has emotions. He responds. He feels things. But it is ours are on a limited basis because we're created. His are on an eternal basis. So whatever love I have, God's is greater. Whatever kind of justice I have, God's is greater. Whatever kind of emotions I have, God's is purified or remains pure and is in an intense level. Go over it, please, to the book of James, James chapter 3. Now we go to the New Testament. James chapter 3. Let's take the time to turn there. I got too many notes. This has been one of my problems recently, is I've got too many notes. James, I thought it was James 3:9. Let me see. Okay, James 3:9. And let's see. I'm going to read through this. James chapter 3, verse 8. Oh, I'm in chapter 2. That's why. James chapter 3, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. The only reason I went there was to show you even the New Testament is the way we treat men is God will judge us because all men, even yet today, are still have the image of God on them. Again, we've been perverted by the sin nature, it's been corrupted, but we are still God's representatives. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And interestingly, we've got both the word image and the word likeness. Some say image is too strong of a word in God's image, almost as if we are created like God. Because like in Colossians, it says that Jesus is the exact image of God himself. And so maybe it gives a reflection that Adam is exactly like God, but that can't be because Adam is a created being. He's not eternal. And so some people say that the word likeness now steps it back. He's in the image of God, but he's a mere likeness. He's not exactly like God. So some people use that as a negative word as far as kind of scaling back the description. I don't think so. They're almost like synonyms in the sense that this thing is so important. This idea is so dramatic. This is so contrary to what we've seen so far, making animals out of the dirt and doing all these different things of creation. Just God says, and there it is. Of God now makes man in his own, God does the work, he makes man in his own image. What do you mean his own image? I mean in his own likeness. I think it's saying that, it's like this is amazing. This man is like God, except of course he's created and is under God's authority. But his image, he's a complete reflection, he's God's representative. Don't mess with this guy, this is God's representative on earth. Now just stop for a moment and consider the position that we are in. The position that God has placed in. Consider what God had planned for us. How much God shared with us. He shared who he was, his image, who he is. He put it in that there. You're just like me. I want another one like me. Of course, this man is created. This man is under God, but he's a reflection of God the Father. What does he have? He made the fish like a fish. You swim in the water. He made a bird. You fly in the sky. He made the animals. You walk on the earth. But then he makes man and puts him on the earth. But then says, wait, you're going to be in my image, you're going to be like me, and he's going to have dominion over the land, the sea, and the air. And that reminds you of Psalms chapter 8. Go to Psalms chapter 8. And we're going to get back to this. But look at Psalms chapter 8, what God is going to plan for man. You won't accept this. You won't believe this. You're going to have trouble with this. I'm just going to read it to you. The Bible says in Genesis he had dominion over the animals and the birds and all this stuff. He says, subdue it, rule over it, all this. We'll talk about that in a moment. But let me just read this to what it says in Psalm chapter 8. I'll go to Hebrews and read it in Hebrews 2. I don't think we understand, and I know we don't. I know I don't understand, because it's beyond my experience. It's a revelation from God. But what God had planned for mankind, and through Jesus Christ, what he's now recovered, restored, and improved with mankind through Jesus Christ. You realize that Jesus Christ, stay with me on this, Jesus Christ is not going to restore us back to the Garden of Eden. Now this is a misconception some people have, that Jesus Christ came to the cross and he's restoring us back to the garden. But you see, in the garden, we're going to read right here, we're created a little lower than the angels. God, angels, and then man. And we're on the earth doing our thing again in the image of God. But Jesus Christ, when he saved us, when he restored us, when he redeemed us, he didn't put us back in the garden, God, angels, and man. He took us and put us in Christ. I mean, we are not going to go back to Adam. We've come through Adam, through the fall, and come into Christ and have been exalted with Christ to heavenly places. It's a huge difference. We've not gone back to the garden. We've gone way beyond the garden. So in a twisted way, the best thing that happened to mankind was the fall, because God could redeem him and take him to be with him in Christ. Okay, not that that's a good plan or something. Don't live your life that way, but it lines up with Scripture. Psalms chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord. Two different words there, if you notice. L-O-R-D, capitalized, all four letters. The second Lord is small O-R-D. So that would be, O Yahweh, our Adonai. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe of the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or you made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. That's what we're seeing take place in Genesis 1. Crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. The works of God's hands includes the whole universe, just described here as the stars and the moon and everything that beyond man can even imagine. Man originally, I'm just throwing this out at you, if you just read that like it says, man was created not just to be in charge of, you know, the rabbits and the turtles, but he was in charge of the entire created world. I mean, beyond what we could even know exist yet, man was placed in charge. But again, we're talking about the fall of man. You see, you get out of your head. We're now improving. We've got computers, and we're on this technology wave. We're going to become great. You know, we're evolving. We don't even understand who we were at creation. We have fallen so far that we can't even understand what God had planned for us. Go to Hebrews. In fact, the Hebrews says the same thing, except it gives a little more detail. Hebrews chapter, this is chapter 2, I think. Yeah, chapter 2. I'm going to read the same thing to you if you don't mind, but it's now in the New Testament, putting this thing in, taking it out of Psalms and putting more with it. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come. That's the kingdom of God that's coming, but about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. Now, where this someone has testified is Psalm chapter 8. The writer just says somewhere it's been testified. He says somewhere in the Bible it says this. What is man that you're mindful of, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now the writer of Hebrews does a little commentary. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Nothing was not left. Man was in charge of everything. That's why man was created last. Because everything created up to that point was put under man. But we messed it up. We fell. We forgot. We're now confused with the sin nature. We've got different philosophies. We don't even remember. It's been lost. Thank God for Scripture. But God sent a Savior not only to redeem us, which Jesus Christ did, but he sent a Savior to step into our place to do what Adam was supposed to do. That's why Romans calls him the second Adam. Oh, he said, I'll do it myself. I'll become one of these men, and I'll do it. Now watch. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Now, I don't know, I haven't done a Greek study on the word see. But I would anticipate, I'm going to read into it. Not only do we not see, we don't even understand, perceive, contemplate. We can't even understand everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, God eternal, became a man under the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then it says in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. Not bringing many sons back to the garden, but bringing many sons who have fallen out of the garden to glory. Bypass the garden, right into the glory of God. We don't know what God has for us. We don't even remember. We just hear this. Everything was subject to us, but we messed it up. Jesus Christ came and has restored us. You don't see it, you don't understand it, but the good news is we do see Jesus. We do know what Jesus did. In other words, there's your act of faith. You hang on to Jesus, wait for him. He knows where he's going. Hebrews calls him the pioneer of our faith. He's the trailblazer taking us to the place he wants us. We can't even imagine it. It's beyond, he even says that in Ephesians. It's beyond our understanding what God has planned for us. And I don't want to start speculating because it'd get too weird and too strange and you'd walk out going, he's goofy. But let me just tell you, it's beyond anything I could describe to you what God has planned for mankind in the kingdom age to come. In the age where everything is subject to Jesus Christ and we are in Jesus. But we've got a little bit of a hint. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, Genesis 1 verse 26, then Elohim said, let us, the Godhead, make man in our own image. We're going to do this one. We're going to make him in our image. He's going to be our representative on earth. He's going to have our character traits, but of course in a limited, created manner. God is eternal, goes for eternity back, eternal in the future. Man is going to be limited in his experience, but it's going to be just like God, in our likeness, reiterating, yes, just like us. And then if you didn't understand it before, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And I've got on your notes, please, on page 3 in the middle there, the word let them rule is the word R-A-D-A, radah. Let them rule, it is used other places in the Old Testament. But remember, the rest of the place I'm going to refer to are the use of this word after the fall of man. After the image of God in man has been tainted with sin, man is still the ruler. But, of course, with the selfish sin nature intact. But nonetheless, this word is used by God and in Scripture this way. Radah means master over a hired servant. It's the administrator over his employees. It's a king over his subjects. It's the shepherd's supervision of the flock. So you can see that we've already talked about a shepherd, especially on a Wednesday night. The shepherd of the flock is responsible for the care of the flock. There's no value in the shepherd. You don't take the shepherd and sell him at market. You sell the sheep at market. And to lose the shepherd, it's probably a tragedy, but to lose the sheep would end your business. You can always get another shepherd, but the sheep are gone. There's no reason to have a shepherd. So even in this sense right here, you can see mankind in one sense, he is responsible for the care of the earth. But on the other side, it's a royal decree. He's the king over his subjects. He is, the sense, the king of the earth. But a noble king. A king that's willing to take care of things. And man is going to fail in that. Now we turn to verse 27. And we get into this verse, and we're going to have to wrap this up pretty quick. So, verse 27. So God created, that's the word bara. Bara is going to come up three times. God created out of nothing, something that never existed. He created something brand new. Only God does this. So God created man in his own image. I want you to notice right there, God again. So God, there's no angel, God and the angels, no God in the ground. God, the Godhead created, which would line up with the interpretation of us the way I gave it. But it is only God. It is only the Godhead that did the creating. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then here you have it. Male and female, he created them. So now you've got them put together there. You've got the them. You've got the bara again. You've got a clear distinction of male and female. This is now an author's insertion. Possibly, if you just want a little information on this, this may be the original account that was handed down through the generations, maybe written by Adam, maybe by Seth, maybe by whoever. Possibly this now, because we know Moses edited this, because Jesus gives him credit for writing this, and many of the scholars do. This may be something that Moses wrote in there to explain what just took place. To clarify, no problem with that. It says, male and female, he created them. Now notice, male and female was a purposeful act. It's on purpose. It's a gift. The animals, we know, obviously were created male and female, but it's not even been mentioned. This is the first mention of male and female. The first mention of male and female is not animals. It's not the rabbit. Then there were mommy and daddy rabbits. That's not even mentioned. They just started reproducing. How? Don't worry about it. I'm not going to talk about male and female until I get to the important subject. Male and female is now addressed to man. Man is made male and female. It's on purpose. I wrote these things down. Sexuality is not an accident of nature. It's like, well, whatever. It was a purposeful plan of God. Sexuality is not only biological.
back in the 70s, the 80s and stuff, you probably went through it and stuff, that's why I keep, this whole idea that there's no difference between men and women. They're all the same. Well, obviously, biologically, they're different. Well, yeah, sure, biologically, they're different. But otherwise, on the inside, they're all the same. Now, I want to stop right here. It doesn't talk about different species of man. It doesn't give you different races. Like, there's different races. There are different races, but in this today, but they're all, according to this, they're all exactly the same. They all have the same potential. They're all the same. They all come from Adam. The distinction that is made here, that there are two differences, is male and female. And they are different, not just biologically. They are created through and through. We're going to get more into this in the next chapter. Through and through. They're two different people. They're two different types of man. There's the male man, and there's the female man. They're important. It's on purpose. It's designed that way. It's not an accident. In fact, I wrote this down in the notes. It's a gift, and it's a position given by God. Now, of course, it's crazy in our culture today, people picking and choosing what they want to be, and they're mixed. Oh, go to Romans chapter 1. I just thought of this. You know this verse probably. Let's kind of carry on of last Sunday's topic that we didn't preach. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to give you as long as we've got time, and you never know, this may be the last time, we may lose our tax exemption here any time we do this. In my mind as a Bible teacher, you think about the glory of death, and the glory of persecution, I always thought it'd be great to be martyred for, gripping the Bible and going down with the Bible. It's like, I believe it's the Word of God, and then they, cut your head off or something like this. But it's probably going to be something dumb like homosexuality, it's going to be something like, what a dumb topic, Yes, he was martyred for coming against the homosexual crowd. It's like, here's a statue or something, maybe someday in eternity, a martyr for the Word of God. What was he preaching against? I want to go down as the one who held to the integrity of the Word of God in the face of persecution. Something noble. But they're going to, for you, you're going to have to argue on something. So, just listen. Okay, here we go. God made them male and female. This is before the fall. After the fall, they're still in the image of God. They're still male and female. But sin has tainted every part of mankind, including his thinking, including his understanding, including... When a person... Let me read this. Chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Watch, here's the key phrase. But their thinking became futile. That means empty. Their thinking became empty. Void of the Word of God. Their thinking became void of truth. Their thinking was encompassed with the false philosophies of the world. Their thinking became futile, and thus their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the thinking, the analyzing side of man, the emotional side of man. Their hearts were now darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So they screwed up their thinking, their reasoning was perverted, and they became fools. But didn't know, because their reasoning from their place of darkness, and the foolisher they are, it's like, this sounds really good. Right, if two fools are talking, they both sound really smart to each other. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The very thing they're supposed to be ruling and having dominion over and taking care of, they're now worshiping as if it were God. I mean, it's all upside down. But it began with their thinking became futile. Their thinking became empty. Therefore, God gave them over. He says, fine. Live in your upside down world. Go ahead, live upside down. He gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts. Because when you turn the world upside down, your desires are now twisted. Desires are part of what God made man and woman, figure that out. But when you get an upside down world, they become twisted and perverted. And it begins with the thinking. Sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. He says, go ahead. Live like a fool. Live upside down. Degrade your bodies with one another. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gives them over one more time. He says, fine. Take another step in the darkness. Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lust.
even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Inflamed. Yeah, I mean, they felt a passion. They're inflamed with lust. Like, this is the way I feel. This is the way I'm made. This is what is in my heart. Yes, it's in your heart, but yes, it's a perversion, and it began with the way you think. They can stand there and look in the mirror and say, this is really the way I feel. And then they talk to psychiatrists. They go, well, it is really how he feels. Well, the Bible says the same thing. They really felt this way. Look, in the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust. Yes, they're definitely, yes, they are. They definitely feel that way. But trace it back. That's where it comes from. It comes from bad thinking. You get bad thinking, bad philosophy, your heart becomes dark, and now you're making decisions upside down world, and you think your desires, which are feel natural, but it's a twist. Oh my gosh. There we go. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created them male and female. That was his plan. That was his intention. And they had, it doesn't say there was a flame, but there was some kind of a passion and attraction that was put in there, obviously. So, verse 28, God blessed them. God blessed them. In the right-sided world, in the Garden of Eden, in the perfect state he put them in, God blessed them. Now listen, that blessing still remains. It doesn't say he took the blessing away. That blessing still remains. We saw this in other verses. The blessing is still there. If you will walk in those ways, if you'll walk in this truth, the blessing has not been removed. The blessing is still there. Of course, if you twist that, turn it upside down, there's a curse that comes with it. The opposite of a blessing is a curse. You walk away from the way of blessing and walk in the way of a curse, you get that. He said, watch what the blessing includes. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Again, I keep coming back to the same thought from, be fruitful and increase in number. Obviously, part of the blessing of being married, part of the purpose of being married is to be fruitful and increase in number. And you need a man and a woman to do that. So there's no way you can receive the blessing of God. There's no way you can stand in front of a church and give a blessing to a couple who's not a man and a woman. Because they can't fulfill the purpose of the blessing. That'd be a good Sunday or a wedding sermon. Be fruitful and increase in number. I'm sorry. You can be married, but I can't bless you because you're cursed. Have a good life. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And once again, I don't have time to go off on this because we're running out of time. But there are some notes. The subdue means it's a military term, which is interesting. We are still before the fall, but we're using a military term here. Subdue it. Conquer it. Now, two thoughts I come to. Most of the commentators say, well, this really doesn't mean that because it's such a perfect world. Wait a minute. God has just conquered chaos. And as soon as God's going to step back. He said, there you go, man. And guess what's going to, what's undermining that whole world is in Genesis 1-2, chaos, darkness. It's all been organized by God, but that organization has to be continued. It's possible the world is blessed, man is blessed, and he can continue the organization. But if man begins to step away from his responsibility, that chaos is going to rise up again, just in the natural state, apparently. But then we also have to figure in the fact of Satan. Because he's going to crawl in the garden in Genesis 3. Where did he come from? The subduing, of course, is just seen in the physical world. But for the shallow reader, oh, God just made the physical world. Come on, the whole Bible is about the spiritual dimension. The whole time he's talking about the natural world, but there is a spiritual dimension that we're going to see pop up in Genesis chapter 3. And the snake is going to come in the garden. And man is going to fail to subdue that. He's going to fail to have dominion over that and is going to lose his place. Nonetheless, the word rule and subdue has a military ring to it. Verse 29, I'm going to read it, I'm done. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. This apparently, and it's pretty clear, man was not designed for men to eat animals. Man was not out, catching rabbits and shooting, cows or whatever. They were eating the vegetation, as were the animals. And I step also back into this. Apparently in this condition, the animals were all vegetarian. They all were eating grasses and leaves and seeds and things. And they weren't eating each other. That is going to be the result of the fall of man. And it may have begun there, but it's going to escalate dramatically after the flood. Because at that time, God is going to tell man, now you can eat animals. Man is supposed to eat animals. Have a hamburger, enjoy it. But that was something that was not instituted this time. It was something that came to place after the flood, and we'll talk about that when we get there. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. So to man, he gave the seed-bearing plants. To the animals, he gave the green plants. God saw that all that he made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And creation is set, everything's in place, and we're going to pick this up next week, realizing that one of the signs of the kingdom of God, the millennium, is where the leopard and the lion, the meat-eating animals, are eating grass like an ox again. The kingdom, again, is the removal of the curse and the restoration of the way it was. But having gone through time, man will have become more like Christ, have passed the test of time, and be in a place, again, of rulership under the ultimate King, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may live our lives in perspective of where we come from, where you're taking us. But Father, keep these things in perspective today in our own lives. Again, I thank you for this church. I ask that you lead and guide us in Jesus' name.